Well, I want you to take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 6, and I want you to put your Bible ribbon there. And then we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and resume our study through the book of Hebrews. But we'll need to go back to the narrative of Noah and his building of the ark and the worldwide deluge of flood that came upon the world at that time. And it's going to be necessary to flip back and forth, so be diligent with me. Now, I cheated and put a paper clip in one of those. Maybe you've got two Bible ribbons, and or maybe one Bible ribbon and one good finger would work. All right. Let me ask you to pray for Brother Paul Washer. This Friday, he's going to, I think he called it a legacy conference, where 12 Christian rappers will be rapping. I guess that's what they do. And they've asked Paul Washer to come preach. Now, is that weird? Now, these are nationwide, even worldwide guys. I mean, this is big stuff. And they've stumbled upon Paul Washer. Brother David says, you know, he draws some strange people. These nuts and bolts come looking for a washer, he says. But, but men of God do that, and I mean that genuinely. He's a man of God, and they a lot of people are attracted to their ministry. But what is so neat about that is the awakening that we're seeing going on, especially among young people. They want sound doctrine. The soft, shallow, anemic, hoop jump, easy believism stuff, they're bypassing that and going for the Paul Washer types. That's encouraging. Now, I'm not saying I'm out to promote most Christian rap music, but hey, Paul and I preach anywhere if you let us preach the gospel. But I think some of these are good brothers, and I just want you to pray. Would you mark that down or make a mental note to intercede for Paul, especially this Friday as he's preaching to these folks? And then the first 3 days after Thanksgiving in November, there's I think they're calling it a Building Bridges Conference in Ridgecrest, North Carolina. It's being sponsored by Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and the Founders Organization. And they have, I don't know, 18 or so theologians teaching and preaching at this conference. A couple of seminary presidents, the academic types were there. And I've been asked to come and preach as, I think, one of only four pastors. And I don't know what that means, but I would ask you to be praying for that. There's just an openness among many men who are, I think, thoughtful and honest men to say we need revival and reform in our churches. And for whatever reason, we're beginning to be looked to as a voice to help that happen. And so I'm very humbled by this. That's not my camp. I'm not an academic, and I'm not an intellectual, and I'm not a theologian. I'm a pastor, and that's what they're going to get. But pray about that. I think it's going to be a very positive thing as some of this fleshly, empty rhetoric that's been thrown at, quote, Calvinist, or those who believe in the sovereignty of God as we do, which, by the way, is the same way all of our forefathers did. That's kind of being blown away, and men are saying, that's ridiculous, this is truth, and we need to look at it. And it's not just truth that we discovered 6 years ago. Study church history, and you'll find the great doctrines we glory in here are well established, overwhelmingly so, by the great men of God and the fathers of our faith throughout the past generations. So these are interesting things God is doing. We have gone in about 3 years from having some high ups saying, well, First Baptist has lost it. They've gone off the deep end. They've gotten into that Calvinism stuff, to all the way around to saying, we need to hear what you're teaching because we're missing some things. Amen. You know what I'm saying? Thank you for being willing to follow our leadership when it wasn't comfortable. But you knew it was right. And hopefully, by God's grace and for His glory, we can see something of a revival and a reformation in our churches. that would please God and glorify Him. And we would get to be in on that and be a part of that. Well, that being said, that wasn't necessarily the introduction to this text, but it's a good introduction because the writer to the Hebrew believers is emphasizing strongly how they must persevere in their faith. And he comes to chapter 11 and he begins to lay out before them the patriarchs and others who've gone before them who were great men and women of God of faith. And he's illustrating how their faith is the same as our faith. They were under the old age, perhaps, in the old dispensation, or the old covenant in a sense, but their faith is the same. It was a saving faith, a faith in Christ, a faith that persevered, a faith that contained reverence for God's Word, a faith that contained a holy awe to please God, and a holy dread of displeasing God. A faith that produced outward works, a behavioral change. And so the writer is lifting out these people and saying to the Christian church, you can keep going. You can stand on truth when others do not. You can believe God's word when you're ridiculed and sneered at and made fun of in the community, in the neighborhood, in the office, in the factory, etc. Because your forefathers did. Noah is the one we look at today. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Simply one verse. But it's going to take me two messages to get through it. Because I'm not trying to finish Hebrews. I want Hebrews to get finished with us. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. This verse is so pregnant with truth. I love the Word of God. It's so fascinating. Here we have Noah. Now, we've already seen the exemplary faith of Abel, and we've seen the exemplary faith of Enoch. Today, we are called on to consider Noah. Now, Noah is very unique. Noah is one man who lived in two separate, distinct ages. He lived in the pre-flood world, and then he lived in the post-flood world. He lived 600 years before God destroyed everyone and everything except his family and the animals on the ark. Then he lives 350 years after the flood subsided. Very unique experience. Now, continuing on an introductory note, I think it's good to point out, it's sort of a foundation of everything in one sense, that Noah's name means rest. So we're going to look at Brother Rest and see what he can teach us. Now, this name was given to Noah at birth, obviously, and it was given prophetically because no one knew when he was born that he would be the agent, if you will, that would bring rest to the world. A sovereign God had marked out and designated Noah from birth for the role of bringing rest. And in the building of the ark, as God prescribed he was to build, and he did build, he was indeed a provider of rest for the world during a season of violent unrest. Now, just some thoughts on that. Genesis 8:21, you don't have to turn there yet, but you can if you want to. We have Noah bringing up an offering before the Lord, and the Lord says in Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma and said to himself, I'll never curse the earth again, etc. Now, the phrase soothing aroma has the idea of rest. It's very similar to what we have today when they come on the coffee commercial and tell you if you get this flavored coffee to fill the room with this aroma, and it just relax you and take the stress away. It's a soothing, restful aroma. And so Noah's ministry through the ark was to God a resting thing. God poured out his wrath, made provision for Noah and his family to be saved from the wrath, that is the flood. And then God said, I'm at rest. It gave Noah and the earth, in a sense, because the creatures of the earth were in the ark, they were had rest, and then God was resting at the end. Now I want you to look at Genesis right quick and look at Genesis chapter 9, if you would. Two or three verses here as we just get some introductory thoughts. In Genesis chapter 9, well, let's look at verse 9. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, and all the flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 12. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So God says, I've done what I needed to do at this point. And the bow here is not just the rainbow, it's the battle bow of divine wrath. And God said, for a season of time, in holy justice, I had my bow drawn and the raging era of violent destruction toward earth. But that now has been done. And I hang my bow in the heavens. My battle bow is at rest for now. What a powerful picture. No wonder when God said, I'm going to use Noah, I'm going to name him a name that means rest. Well, let's look at Noah's faith because it illustrates so much that is exemplary for us and an encouragement for us and a strengthening to us. And I'll bring this out again, but it just wells up in my heart. 120 years he worked on a barge, and it's likely no one had even seen rain before. That is persevering faith. What are you crying about? What are you complaining about? What are you aggravated with God about? Because you haven't had your way? You didn't get what you wanted for 6 months or 6 years? I'm with you. I have to fight and repent there myself. And so God sticks Noah in here and says, tie his experience on. 120 years building a huge barge, and it's very likely, scientists tell us, the world had never even seen rain, much less a flood, much less a worldwide flood. Can you imagine the ridicule and the scorn and the opposition? Noah, 120 years, persevering faith. So we can learn much about our own faith and about saving faith and about the perseverance of the faith God grants to his children by looking at Noah. Well, Roman numeral 1. First of all, let's notice that Noah's faith was in Jesus Christ. Pastor, Jesus is not going to be born for thousands of years. What do you mean? His faith is in Jesus Christ. Because friends, the only way you're saved is by having faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you live before the cross or after the cross, you're saved by faith in Christ. Now, there is a type of faith that's not saving faith in the eternal sense. There's a type of repentance that's not saving repentance. I believe when Jonah preached to Nineveh, for example, and the Ninevites changed their ways, I do not believe that was an eternal saving faith as such for the most part. I believe it was a temporal type of repentance and faith that saved them from that temporal judgment of Nineveh being destroyed. But I'm confident since this one, Noah, is brought out of the Old Testament, put in Hebrews 11 as an example for Christians, God is saying he had true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at this a little bit. Go back to Genesis, if you will. And as you're going back to Genesis, we'll be in Genesis chapter 6, and we remind ourselves that in Hebrews 11, 7, it simply says, by faith Noah. It just begins that way, by faith Noah. So we're going to Genesis 6 and looking at this faith that Noah had, which was saving faith in the eternal sense. Yes, there was a temporal aspect, the flood, from which he was saved, but also he was saved from eternal loss and destruction. Now let's look at the context here of everything that's going on in Noah's situation. We see in Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," and I interpret that as the godly line of Seth, "saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whom they chose." Now, here we have the godly remnant, or the godly line, backsliding and intermarrying with the ungodly, the God rejectors. Verse 3, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever." God begins to say, I see my people becoming impure and worldly, and I'm not going to bless them forever. "Because he is also flesh, nevertheless his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were men of old, men of renown." Now, I don't have time to go into all the ramifications here. I do not believe this means they were monsters or giants. I believe it means the godly line in compromise, married into the ungodly, and the earth became increasingly corrupt. And the word meaning, the Nephilim means giant, but I mean, it has also the understanding of a giant of iniquity, a giant rebellion, chief or weighty in wickedness. And God is seeing this go on, and his holy and perfect justice, of course, is stirred against this wickedness on the earth. Now, if you will, look at verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, brothers and sisters, you can exhaustively study the New Testament, which teaches the radical depravity of man, or the total depravity of man, which means the totality of our being is so affected by sin, there's nothing by which we can make ourselves in any way pleasing to God or find God or seek God on our own. We're radically depraved. We're mortally wounded by sin. And that is a great New Testament statement in the Old Testament on radical or total depravity. Notice what he says, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we see there's not one kind of sinner in the Old Testament and a new kind in the New Testament. We're all totally wicked and need a Savior. So we're already seeing that this looks a whole lot like the same thing the New Testament teaches about man's sin and man's need of a Savior. Now we go to verse 9, and this just jumped out at me. You'll not find this in any commentary, but unless I write one day, if God willing. But look at verse 9. "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man." Now, wait a minute. Every intent of the thought of man was evil continually, but Noah's righteous. How can that be? I meditated on that. I studied on that. I said, what can it be? How can he be just different? Romans 3, 9, and 10. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." The New Testament teaching is, whether you're of the Jewish lineage or everyone else, in this case summarized as Greeks, they're all sinners before a holy God, radical or total depravity. So Noah's called righteous. Everyone else, like today's world and Noah's world, was considered radically or totally wicked before God. Nothing in them by which they could get themselves saved or save themselves. So how is he called righteous? I mean, is Noah unique to all the other men who lived on the earth? I mean, he just came forth from the womb with this genetic superiority? He came forth with some inherent goodness, some virtue, whereby he could please and honor God, and everyone else is radically depraved? I mean, would you have to rewrite Romans chapter 3, verse 10? Where it says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not none, except Noah. How'd Noah get this way? Well, let's gather an insight further from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It'll be on the screen. Talking about Abraham, we get an insight here. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? Excuse me, he's saying, your forefather Abraham, or the Jewish forefather Abraham, how did he get saved? How did he become a true child of God? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, that means if Abraham had some inherent capacity whereby he could do something out of that inherent goodness that would make him acceptable to God, then he has something to boast about. That's what the verse says here. Well, then Abraham can say, hey, God, maybe me and Noah, you know, we're unique here. We had something in us that made us to be the kind of people that made us righteous before you, so we can boast about that. We had something in us that was good. Well, he continues in verse 2 of Romans 4, but not before God. You can boast, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Righteousness was reckoned to him. It did not come out of him. Very key point. Then he continues in verse 4 of Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is reckoned as a favor. It's not, rather, reckoned as a favor, but what is due. In other words, he's saying Abraham was righteous because God chose in sovereignty to favor him. And in God's favor to him, faith rose in his heart. He believed God's promise of a coming Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and God counted that as righteousness on his behalf. And so, it's a favor, because if in any way Abraham or Noah had some inherent capacity of goodness or virtue or wisdom, and in and of themselves turned to God and pleased God with their works or their religion or something, then it's what's due them. They worked it and they got what they earned. But aren't we slain with glad humility this morning? That our righteousness is not a righteousness wrought out of ourselves. Our righteousness is the righteousness of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, reckoned to us. Because God, as He did with Abraham, favored us. Same idea as grace. And in the grace favor, gave us a faith capacity. Faith came forth. And God counted us as righteous. So in the New Testament, when you have this word favor in this context, it's actually, this is the Greek word in Romans 4. The Greek word favor is the Greek word charon, grace. Grace. It means there's a divine influence wrought upon the heart, and it brings a reflection of that in the life. And one of the reflections of that is faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, including the faith, not of yourselves. That, including the faith, is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. You say, now, Pastor, we've gone through Ephesians, and 4 years later, we're still going through Hebrews. We understand something of the doctrines of grace, and it is all a sovereign work of God. Mysteries we can't completely comprehend, but we know even our faith to believe on Him, by which God reckons us righteous, is a gift from God. We know all of that. Why are you reviewing that? First of all, you need to hear it again. But secondly, you need to understand Noah was saved the exact same way. It's not kind of one little salvation formula in the Old Testament and another salvation formula in the New Testament. It's all the same thing. This is precisely what happened to Noah. God's favor came, like Abraham, like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, like the whole New Testament teaches. In God's grace or favor, faith is enabled, created even within us. Our faith goes toward the promise of Jesus Christ, and we're reckoned as righteous, a right standing according to the transcendent holy standard of God. We are in a right standing on that level. Powerful. Now go back to Genesis 6. Now let's look at Noah's saving experience. If you look at Genesis chapter 6 and you look at verse 9, you will see again that Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. But you know what you need to do when you see verse 9? You need to look at verse 8. Don't ever forget verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Then, verse 9, Noah was considered righteous. That is exactly New Testament Christianity. His faith was saving faith, just like ours is. Dear sir and dear ma'am, if you're truly converted, you may be troubled and struggling with how all this works. I don't know how all of it works. But if you're truly converted and you're trying at all to walk in the Spirit, even now as I'm declaring this to you, something in your heart, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, cries out to you and says, amen, that's true. Because there is nothing I can bring to boast before God. Even my faith, which He counted as righteous, is the favor or grace of God to me. So this faith Noah has to trust God about the warning of the flood that's coming, to do what God says, is a saving faith in an eternal and everlasting sense. Now I want you to look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 as a side note here. God not only had favor on Noah, but He says in verse 17 and 18, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under the heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Wait a minute. Ark's not finished. Flood hadn't come, and God is already saying, there's a particular group I'm going to save. Just want you to wrestle with it. Have I ever told you that Jesus is building His church, and exactly and perfectly His bride will be brought together? And that's been settled from the foundation of the world. And that's a perfect picture of it right there. The ones God will show His favor to and will preserve through the judgment are already marked out. Theologians call that particular redemption. Something to wrestle with. But you must wrestle with it in humility, honoring a sovereign God. He does not have to stoop to your level of comprehension. You deny your limited, finite ability and say, let you be God, and every man be a liar, whether I can grasp it or comprehend it or not. Well, back to the New Testament, Hebrews 11, 7, it says, Noah, based on this faith, became an heir of righteousness, that righteousness which is according to faith. We won't have time today. Let me say this now. But God willing, in next week's message, we're going to discuss the righteousness which is of faith and the glories and the dimensions of it, which is just wonderful. Here's what happens. In building the ark, The ark is a type of Jesus Christ. It's a foreshadowing, a picture of Jesus. And God, I think, using Noah in building the ark, Noah, by faith, grasped the salvation of Christ in building the ark. He sees it there. By the way, in the New Testament, over and over and over again, particularly in the Pauline writings, if you're in Christ, you're saved from the wrath to come. And this day, if you're in the ark, you're saved from the wrath to come. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Now, I told you that Noah and his sons, Noah, his wife, and his sons, and his son's wife, God said before the flood, those are the ones I'm going to save. And by the way, he didn't just kind of sort of save them. He didn't get them halfway through the flood and say, now swim, see if you make it the rest of the way. He got them all the way through. And every one God put his favor toward, and every one God said, I'll keep, he kept. And they persevered, and they made it through the flood. Child of God, rise up in joy and rise up in hope. You are not going to be lost if you're saved. You are not going to lose what he predetermined in his foreknowledge and predestinarian conviction to make happen for you. He is going to save you. He is going to keep you. And on the merits and the authority and the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, you are secure all the way through the flood. Flood water succeeded. Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives got off safe. But the Bible tells us Noah was a preacher. He wasn't just building an ark. He was preaching, the Bible says. And I'm confident he was telling these people and warning these people and exhorting these people and commanding these people to repent of their wicked ways and put their faith in God's provision of salvation and join him. And they, by their own choice, missed God's salvation and suffered eternal loss. Pastor, how can both of those be true? Because God's bigger than you. He does not have to succumb himself to condescend to your mental level. He saved his own. He called to all. And by their choice to push away God's provision, they all perished. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And they pushed his message away. So the ark was a type of Christ. They were preserved from the wrath by the ark as we are preserved from God's wrath by Christ. And when Noah believed God in faith, it was a saving faith in the eternal sense, just as New Testament believers today believe on Christ and are saved forever. Well, Roman numeral 2. We're either going to have to go faster or this is going to be three parts. Noah's faith produced a reverence for God's warning. Noah's faith, this faith, it was a saving faith, an eternally saving faith. But another component, another aspect that jumps out of Hebrews 11, 7 is that put it this way, faith was evidenced in a way by a reverence for God's warning. Notice how God warned in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. So he had no external tangible thing to look to. He just believed what God said over what his eyes might tell him or his ears might tell him or his human thinking or cognitive capacity might come to the conclusion. He just believed God's warning in faith. He trusted God's word, though what God warned him about had never been seen before on the earth. Isn't that what Hebrews 11, 1 says faith is? Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Noah built a boat. It's possible. Noah's next word was, what's a boat? It's very possible. And I'm going to explain that in just a moment.
they probably never saw, had seen rather, rain or a flood, much less a worldwide flood, but God warned it was coming. Noah believed it by faith. He had reverence for God's warning. For 120 years, he prepared for this worldwide flood, though no one had ever seen it before. Look real quickly at Genesis chapter 7, if you will, and we gain some insights, and I'll tell you what scientists say this could possibly have meant. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In Genesis 7:11, God says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, and on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened." Now, I've heard it explained, and it makes sense to me, that it's quite possible that, notice, he's saying the floodgates of the deep and the windows of heaven were opened. Scientists tell us that it's quite possible until this time the earth was in effect a terrarium. There was a large vapor canopy above the atmosphere where the birds fly. It was full of vapor and mist. And every day the mist and the dew would come out of that vapor canopy and water the earth perfectly. And so it was a beautiful place to live, and everything was beautifully watered and taken care of. And plus it shielded the earth from the rays of the sun, at least the harmful rays of the sun. And then underneath the surface of the earth was great, copious chasms of water. And at the set time, God peeled back. You know, have you ever been camping or something, had one of those heavy tarpaulins, and the water filled it up? And if somebody comes along and bends the edge, it deluge. I mean, whew, it comes on you. That's the picture here. That God just peeled back some of that vapor canopy and let a deluge, not just a rain, friend, a deluge pour out on the earth. And then the deep, the water chasms below the earth came gushing out, moving gigantic masses of land laying over one another. And you know what happens if you go around the world? You find incredible places where you can see the layers of earth that's been laid over one another. You find places where there are just layers of earth sticking up vertically in the air, and you think, "Where? How did that mountain get like that?" Very easily, if great chasms of water pushed up massive pieces of land. You know what you would expect if this is the way it happened? You'd expect there'd be an incredible fossil record all over the earth, because animals were trapped alive with those great masses of earth pressing down with pressure and heat. You know what happens if you go all over the earth, even to some of the highest mountain ranges on the earth? You know what you find? You find marine fossils. How did they get there? If there was a worldwide flood where great masses of earth were pushed up and pushed against one another, you would find those fossil records everywhere. So the earth had seen nothing like this before. But the Bible says in verse 7, in reverence, which means a fear, he prepared the ark. He had a faith that contained a reverence for God's warning. You know, you and I live in an age where God's name is blasphemed continuously and without ceasing. There is no reverence at all. I'm so tired of hearing the Hollywood crowd and the country music crowd and the secular crowd talk about God and talk about Jesus. No one wants to take the time to study, to rightly divide the word of truth, to teach the whole counsel of God by which we might know who God really is. Now, when it says here in verse 7, in reverence he prepared an ark, it means that he viewed God's word as weighty. He viewed God's word as something to be fearfully observed and highly esteemed. Two aspects here to this reverence for God's word, which included God's warning here. There's a holy awe by which he was careful to obey God, but also this reverential fear that comes out of true faith contains a holy dread by which he feared to disobey God. A holy awe making us careful to obey God. A holy dread, making us fearful of disobeying God. Has that been growing in your life? Do you sense that no matter what I think or my feelings tell me, or the guys at work, or my classmates at school, or even people in my own family, I am finding that there's some ups and downs, but over time, I begin to fear God and His Word and kick my emotions and my thoughts out and even the world's, and I am growing, at least some, in a holy awe, being fearful, or careful rather, to obey it. And with a holy dread, being fearful of disobeying God's Word. And I want to rebuke some of you strongly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You do not honor your emotions. You honor God's Word. And let your emotions catch up with truth. That's being a man. We don't need any more little boys. But I feel this and I think that. Well, so do my 2-year-old children at home. Be a man. Be a woman of God. And grow in your awe, being careful to obey it. And in your holy dread, being fearful to disobey God's Word. We need people like that in this church. Well, how does this come about, Pastor? How did Noah get there? Did he have some natural, innate thing in him that's different from the rest of us? Oh, no. Grace or favor came. Faith grows out of the grace and favor. When faith comes, you begin to be able to, under the illumination of the Spirit, place confidence in God's truth over everything else. So your knowledge of who God really is begins to grow. You begin to grasp and see more than that, and treasure and joy in things of God, the ways of God, the person of God, like you didn't before. Grace and favor came. Faith grows up. In that faith is the capacity to begin to learn the knowledge of or about God. As you learn the knowledge in or about God, you cannot help but have a holy awe, careful to obey that God you're learning about. And a holy dread, fearful to disobey Him. So even our awe and dread of God, which is a part of true saving faith, it does not get us saved, it's just a mark of our evidence that we've been saved, comes from the gracious favor of God in our lives. As one Puritan father said, faith worketh fear. I've told you this before, but I read about a group of college guys who were on their break, and they went up to the Great Lakes, to Georgian Bay, and they hired a fisherman to take them out on an all-day fishing trip. They had their beer, and they were partying and drinking and catching fish, and all of a sudden, the captain, who was an old tar, been fishing those waters for 50 years, he said, fellas, get your lines in. We're going back, and we're going back as fast as we can. There was a great cloud gathering off to the west. And they were going in, and the old sea captain had a concerned look on his face. And those younger boys, kind of in a frivolous jesting, said, man, what are you so concerned about? We're not afraid. We're not concerned. He said, you're too ignorant to be afraid. Thus is the world we live in concerning God. Now, this is not the fear of someone, of a stepchild that's being abused by a brutal stepfather or something. This is not that kind of fear and terror. It's a holy awe and a holy dread wrapped in love and joy and treasure and respect for the Heavenly Father. Well, that's the kind of faith that Noah had. And that's why I think we have in the New Testament the verse, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that wasn't in my new believers class. It's in there, Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's one of the good tests if you have true saving faith. Has there been a change in you whereby there is something of a fearing God? There's growing in you something of a trembling or a holy dread that wasn't there before. That's the kind of faith Noah had. That's the kind of faith that perseveres. That's the kind of faith that makes it all the way home. Let's stand together in prayer.